Well, as you read through the gospel accounts of the Passion Week, it becomes obvious that there are two plots that run through the account of the Gospels kind of side by side with each other. Now, they are in contrast to each other. Both of them end in the same place. They culminate in the crucifixion of our Lord. Each of these plots begins to unfold before us in the passage we're about to study. Now, on one hand, we see the plot of the betrayal of Christ by his friend Judas, his wicked friend. And on the other hand, we see the glorious eternal plan of God's redemption unfolding before us in this marvelous providence in this passage that we're about to study. Now, we're going to read our verses, Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 10. And I want you to take note of these two plots as they run side by side in the passage we're about to read. Mark 14 and verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this, and they promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city, and they found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. There you have it. Two great plots. Two plots running side by side, one incredibly evil, the other one blessed and filled with grace and love. One driven by evil men, Judas, the religious leaders, the other driven by the glory of Christ. One plot born in hell, the other born in heaven. So let's make our way through this passage and let's look at these two plots. The first one, the wicked plot to murder Jesus. This is kind of a tag team effort here. It's Judas and the religious leaders conspiring together. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. Now, whenever you find Judas' name in Scripture, it is usually he's identified in several ways. Number one, it's his background, Judas Iscariot. Judas from the town of Cariot. Or he might be identified by his relationship to Jesus. He is one of the 12. Other times he's identified by his sin. He is the traitor. He is the one who will betray the Son of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with the name of Judas in and of itself. It's a wonderful name. He was named after one of the 12 sons of Jacob. It means to rejoice, to celebrate. His father's name was Simon. Simon Cariot. Iscariot means man of Cariot. That's how his family was known. Judas' last name wasn't Cariot. I think you know that. Back then, they didn't use last names, but they would identify you, number one, by the village you came from. And if there was more than one Judas in that village of Cariot, then they would name you Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. Oh, that Judas. I know who you mean now. Now we know that Judas had met Jesus early in the Lord's ministry. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 22, I believe. It is said that those who were to be apostles of Christ must have been with him from the beginning of his public ministry. So about three and a half years ago, starting probably when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. By the way, we would also guess that Judas was baptized by John, thus expressing repentance for his sins. No doubt he had made a public profession that Jesus was indeed the Messiah of Israel. You see, by all outward accounts, Judas seemed to be a genuine follower of Christ. So much so that he was continually identified, and most of all identified, as one of the 12. In other words, out of all of the followers of Jesus in Israel during that time, there were 12 who were his most intimate, closest, loyal followers. In fact, we would say they were the proxy of Jesus. They represented him publicly. They spoke for him when they were sent out to different villages. They were his closest followers. What that means is that Judas had publicly identified himself as a true and genuine loyal follower of Jesus. Every place they went, in every village they went to, that was Judas' testimony. I belong to him. By all accounts, everyone watching seemed to have no reason to believe there was anything but truth in that testimony. Judas had everyone fooled, everyone except for Jesus. In John chapter 6 and verse 64, speaking of that passage we had read at the opening of the sermon, John writes, Jesus knew those who were truly his followers, meaning the greater crowd, much of who were there for the excitement, the food, and the curiosity. But then John also writes this, and he also knew who it was that would betray him. Jesus knew from the start, but no one else would have guessed. No one else did guess. That's why Judas is continually identified as one of the 12. It was such a shock when Jesus finally was arrested. People begin to inquire why. And the answer was, did you hear that the traitor was one of the 12? You've got to be kidding me. Of all the people who wanted Jesus dead, even of his followers who might have been a weak disciple, you're telling me it was one of the 12? Unbelievable. That was the thinking behind Judas' loyalty to Jesus. You have to know that Judas had preached in Galilean cities that Jesus was the Messiah. I would say no doubt, like the other disciples, he had done miracles before people. Now it seems the primary ministry of Judas was the treasurer of the group. In John chapter 12 and verse 6, John tells us Judas was the one who held the money bag for the group. He did seem to be uniquely qualified to manage the treasury. You remember the previous Saturday to our story, when Mary had come in with that expensive bottle of nard, probably a couple years of her life savings. She shattered the bottle, she poured it over Jesus, and Judas immediately knew how costly that nard was. He was adept with money. He had two basic responsibilities, probably with the group. Number one, to manage the finances. He carried the money bag. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus had a couple of very wealthy benefactors, and they would support him and the disciples in their ministry. And as they would give, that money would go to Judas. He would put it in the bag. He would manage that. Another duty that would have fallen on Jesus, we see in John chapter 13. He would have been the one of the group who was responsible to make sure their giving to God was right. You remember when he leaves the upper room, the disciples thought he had gone to give alms to the poor or to purchase for the Passover meal more food. What I'm saying is, on the surface, everything seemed right with Judas. He was serving. He was preaching. He was testifying of his loyalty to Jesus. No one had the slightest clue about what he was up to. Now, the first real clue of trouble came about 9 months before our passage. The summer of 29 AD in John chapter 6 and verse 70. You remember, I just read, Peter makes this great confession of the Christ. And Jesus responds, "Did I not choose you, the 12? But one of you, is a devil." That's the first clue. The first clue any of them had that one of them might not be a genuine follower of Christ. Now, from there, fast forward 9 months. Saturday. The Saturday before Palm Sunday, better triumphal entry. In other words, yesterday, today being the triumphal entry. 7 days before the crucifixion. You remember, Jesus is in the village of Bethany. It's about a mile and a half east of the city of Jerusalem. Down the Kidron Valley, over this little brook Kidron, up the Mount of Olives where the Garden of Gethsemane is. Just over the Mount of Olives, you go down about a quarter mile, and there's the village of Bethany. Jesus is staying there with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But on that Saturday, there's a celebration in the home of a wealthy man, Simon the leper, the former leper. Jesus had healed him. They were celebrating the resurrection of Lazarus, but more than that, the glory of Christ. And it was during this celebration that Mary comes and she brings her life savings. She shatters that marble vase and she begins to pour upon Jesus this pure nard, anointing him for his burial. John writes in chapter 12 and verse 4 that Judas, in front of everyone, that he rebuked her. This is a waste. Beloved, nothing is ever wasted if it's poured on Jesus. This is a waste. We could have given this to the poor. Now John interjects at that point, looking back. John, when he writes his gospel, he wasn't intending to give to the poor, but instead he was a thief and he wanted that money for himself. If only she would have sold that nard and give the money to the treasury. Now, at that moment when Judas rebukes Mary, in front of everyone who was there that day, at least 17 people, the 12, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Simon, his family, probably more than 17, but at least we could count 17. Jesus looks at Judas in front of that crowd and he says, "You let her alone." That didn't sit well with Judas. You have to imagine that public rebuke was an arrow in his pride. I want you to follow me. After Jesus' rebuke of Judas on Saturday, in the village of Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, the next 3 days are filled with activity in and around the temple. Sunday morning, Jesus makes the triumphal entry. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us maybe 500,000 people hail him as king. He goes into the temple. They'll purchase a lamb that day, probably, for the Passover. Monday, he's back in the temple. There are great crowds who have come for the festival. And Jesus takes a cord and he makes a whip and he begins to drive away the animals and overturn the money tables. He's back on Tuesday. And on Tuesday, he's teaching thousands of people in the temple. And every hour, it seems, the religious leaders send a plant to try to trick Jesus, to embarrass him in front of the people. But the tables are turned. Jesus outsmarts them, and he embarrasses them. And this whole time, he's in the temple. He's among the people. And the religious leaders are burning with rage. They're being showed up at every turn. And now they want Jesus dead more than ever. And we come to Wednesday. Wednesday is a silent day for Jesus in the Scripture. Wednesday of Passion Week, we have no record of anything Jesus does. But we do have a record of a couple of things. We have a record of a secret meeting of the Jewish Sanhedrin. That is the 70-member ruling body in Israel, 71 with the high priest. They meet together in the temple. Officially, they have a court in the temple, and they make a decision. It's recorded for us in verse 1 and 2. Now, the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. So this is Wednesday. Friday is 2 days away. And the Sanhedrin, the chief and the scribes, were seeking to seize him by stealth to kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. You remember the story. They couldn't take Jesus publicly. The people were becoming more and more loyal to Jesus and not to religious leaders. And in John 11, the religious leaders say, if there's a riot, because Caesar required two things, keep the peace, collect the taxes. And if Pilate couldn't do that, then he would be out. So if there would be a riot, Pilate would step in, and instead of killing people in the nation, he would just remove the religious leaders and put new people in place who could keep the peace. So we can't take Jesus during the Passover. We want him dead, but we can't take him because if there's a riot, we're going to lose our place. But when this festival's over, are we ever going to get this guy? So that's the idea. How are they going to kill Jesus? And when are they going to do it? Not now. It's ironic to me. For about 2 years, they've been trying to kill Jesus at every turn. They haven't been able to. This is the first time ever in the Gospels they decide not to kill him. They end up killing him. Absolutely amazing. So the question becomes, because this is the divine, eternal, sovereign plan of God, that Jesus die on this Passover. So how is God going to bring that about? When the religious leaders determine they're not going to kill him this week. Well, that's where Judas comes in. You see, it's on this very same Wednesday when Jesus and the disciples are having a down day that Judas finds himself going to the city of Jerusalem, about a mile and a half walk, and he brings his evil plot to the religious leaders, maybe even coming upon them right when they're having their meeting, their official meeting in the temple. It's at that time Jesus gives them an offer. They have a very hard time refusing. Look at verse 10 again. Then Judas Iscariot, then when they had that meeting, Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. So we want to ask the question, why? Why does this supposed loyal follower of Jesus want to betray him? And why now? Well, I think there's a big picture answer, and that's John chapter 13 and verse 2, that Satan had placed it in the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. Now, I do want you to know this. Satan did not do that against Judas' will, all right? And by the way, neither does God, who's going to bring this all about, do it against Judas' will either. So we might ask the question, what was the source that was prompting Judas to betray Jesus now? I think there's a few answers. Number one, the fear of the religious leaders. Judas saw what happened in the temple on Monday and what happened on Tuesday. He was there on Sunday when all the people hailed Jesus as king. He knew the minds of the religious leaders. They'd been trying to kill Jesus for 2 years now. He knew that their rage was burning. And if they took Jesus, they might take him as well. In fact, you remember in John chapter 11 in verse 57, they put out an official decree that if anyone knew where Jesus was, you better turn him in or you face the consequences as well. So certainly that played a part into it. Number two, Judas injured pride. No doubt he was still stinging from what happened on Saturday when Jesus rebuked him publicly. Number three, disappointed expectations. I mean, listen, all of Israel, their thinking was when Messiah would come, he would put down Rome and set up this great kingdom. And now Jesus is talking that I'm going to die, and they're even anointing him for burial. I'm not going to get out of this thing what I want to get out of it, what I planned on getting out of it. I intended to sit next to a king, experience prosperity, power. Judas' expectations were frustrated. He's going to cash his chips in while he could still get something for them. Once he recognized Jesus wasn't going to fulfill Jesus' expectations or Judas' expectations, Judas makes his decision. So all of that plays into his decision. Now, one motive we know for sure played into the decision, and that was greed. John 12:6, it says Judas was a thief. And he regularly was stealing from the treasury bag that he held for Christ and the disciples. That's exactly what Matthew tells us was on Judas's mind, by the way, on this Wednesday when he comes to meet with the religious leaders. Matthew 26:14. Then Judas went to the chief priests and he said to them, "What are you willing to give me?" This is going to be a trade here. I want something. What are you willing to give me? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver and they gave it to him. The irony is, and back in the book of Exodus, chapter 21, verse 32, 30 pieces of silver was the price for a slave. If someone had their animal accidentally killed the slave of a neighbor, they would have to pay 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold by Judas for the price of a slave. That's what he thought of Jesus. So Judas shows up to betray Jesus on Wednesday. How did the high priest, the Sanhedrin, respond to this offer of betrayal? We'll look at verse 11. They were glad when they heard this. And they promised to give him money. They rejoiced. They were happy. Now remember their dilemma. I mean, there is no doubt they want Jesus dead, but their chief problem was they couldn't seize him among the people. Jesus often would hide in plain sight among people, so the religious leaders couldn't take him. They couldn't afford a riot. And now there's this amazing luck on their part. One of Jesus' 12 closest followers has come and he is offering to find Jesus in secret so they could take him with no fuss and arrest him and kill him. Think about this for a moment. This is a bit sad. How it must have brought great satisfaction to these ungodly men. They hate Jesus. That of all the people that could betray him, it was one of Jesus' closest followers. And not only that, he did it for greed. In other words, it was on Tuesday in Matthew 23 that Jesus in the temple accused them of greed. And now here's one of his own followers. We knew they were just like us. You know, that happens to us as Christians, right? One day we share our testimony with people at work. And the other day, we're talking, acting just like them. And they say, we knew. We knew there was nothing to that Christianity. That they were just like us. That must have given the religious leaders a great sense of satisfaction. So Judas goes on Wednesday. He meets with the religious leaders. He makes them an offer that they're unable to refuse in their passion to execute Jesus. The end of verse 11, and he, Judas, begins seeking how he might betray Jesus at an opportune time. Luke chapter 22 and verse 6 says, they promised Judas money, and he agreed to begin seeking an opportune time to betray Jesus apart from the crowds. So that becomes the plan. Get Jesus in a place where there's not many people around him, let the religious leaders know, and let them do their wicked plot. So they conspire together with this wicked plan. The religious leaders intend to execute Jesus. I'm not sure Judas did. I'm not sure what he wanted other than his 30 pieces of silver. But that plan wasn't the only one that was moving during these final days of Jesus' earthly life. There was another plan. It's a divine plan. And we also see it in our passage of Scripture. This is a plan that originated in the Council of Heaven among the triune God. And we're going to see it carried out by Jesus. And he's going to do it. Now, here's the point. He's going to do it to protect and to preserve his beloved disciples. Look at verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you the Passover to eat?" Now, you're going to have to bear with me, all right? This is one of those thinking cap times. I want to set the time frame up for you because it's important that you understand the time frame, but it is going to be a bit complicated. Now, you may remember there were actually two festivals that went on in Jerusalem during this time of year, and they kind of overlapped and they were looked upon as one festival. The first one was the great one. It was the Feast of Passover. That took place on one day, the Jewish day or month Nisan, the 14th day every year, 14th of Nisan, kind of our end of March, early April. Then there was another festival that was side by side and they overlapped. They were looked upon as one festival, and that was the Festival of Unleavened Bread. Now, we get some clues as to the time frame here in verse 12. This is the first day of unleavened bread. That's a technical term. It's a technical term actually for the day before the festival of unleavened bread started. Because it was against the law, the Mosaic law, to eat leaven during this festival, the Jews took great care, lest someone wake up at night a little bit hungry, go downstairs and eat some leavened bread during the festival. They took great care to go through their entire house before the festival started and get rid of everything that could have been characterized as leaven. So that took place the day before the festival began. So Mark here's the point, is telling us that it's actually Thursday, the day before the Passover began. There's another clue here in verse 12. It was when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. What does that mean? Well, the Mosaic law said in Exodus chapter 12 in verse 6 that the lamb was to be killed at twilight, which would have been about 7 p.m. in Israel at this time of year. By the time we get to the first century, this Passover festival, it was taking place over 2 days, though the law required it take place on one day. But they were able to, if I could say, do it legally by the way they structured their days. You see, in Galilee, northern Israel, their day started at sunset. So the 14th of Nisan actually began about 7 p.m. on Thursday, and it went to sunset on Friday. Then the next calendar day started. For the southern Jews in Jerusalem, their day started at sunrise. So the 14th of Nisan started about 6 or 7 in the morning on Friday, and it went to 6 and 7 morning on Saturday. So that allowed for a couple of things to happen. But it worked out very practically for the Jews because it allowed the crowds for the Passover to be spread out over a 2-day period. Why was that important? Well, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that on a good Passover, when everybody came and all were supposed to come, that they would actually have to sacrifice 250,000 lambs in the temple. This allowed them to sacrifice 125,000 on Thursday between about 3 and 6 p.m. and 125,000 on Friday also between 3 and 6 p.m. So the split days were helpful to accommodate the large crowds. Now what it also did, it allowed Jesus and his disciples to celebrate the Passover Thursday evening and Jesus to die on the cross on Friday as the supreme ultimate Passover lamb. Now I say all that to say this. As we come to verse 12, it is Thursday morning. And Jesus and his disciples, for the most part being from Galilee, they were going to celebrate the Passover that evening. So sometime, probably early in the morning, there is a discussion about where and how the Passover will be prepared. Verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, Thursday, his disciples came to him and they said, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" That was an important question. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 5 said the Passover had to be celebrated within the confines of the city limits of Jerusalem. But because there were so many people during the Passover, they actually spread the city limits of Jerusalem. I think it was a half mile in every direction. So people are eating out on the fields, the hillsides, wherever they could find a place to eat as long as it met that requirement. Now it became clear as you read this, Jesus had already thought about this question. Because verse 13, he has a ready answer. He sent two of his disciples. Now Luke chapter 22 and verse 8 tells us it was actually Peter and John, which is a bit shocking. Because I think everyone would have thought Judas would have been one of the two who would be sent. That would be natural. That would be normal. He was the treasurer. And certain things had to be purchased in order to prepare for the Passover meal. But instead of Judas, Peter and John are chosen. Now what comes next is the kind of stuff that spy novels are made of. Look at verse 13. He sent Peter and John instead of Judas. And he said to them, "Go to 125 Stillwater Drive." No. "Go to the house of Jacob." You know him, the believer in Jerusalem. He said, "I want you to go into the city, and a man will meet you who's carrying a pitcher of water, and you just follow him." So this happens in Bethany, about a mile and a half east of Jerusalem. "I want you to go into the city of Jerusalem, find a man carrying a pitcher of water." Now, we have to see all of this in the context of what happened on Wednesday, when Judas made a deal with the religious leaders to find Jesus alone, to tip off the religious leaders where they could come and get Jesus by stealth and kill him. So Judas has his ears wide open. What's the address? What's the place? Whose home is it? Jesus avoids all of that. "Go find a man carrying a pitcher of water." This is some kind of mystery. It's also a bit of a shock to the disciples. Find a man carrying a pitcher of water. Wait a minute. Men don't carry water in first century Israel. It's the women who carry water. And they would be everywhere, preparing for the Passover. So this becomes an important part of the plan. If Jesus said, "Go find the women," there'd be confusion. They would be carrying water everywhere. "Go find a man." If you found one of those, that would be unusual. That's the whole point. You're going to get the right man. So Peter and John go into the city. They find a man carrying a pitcher of water. They follow him to a home. Judas is left frustrated. He has no idea where the meal's going to take place. He can't tip off the religious leaders. Verse 14, Jesus says, "Whenever the man carrying water, wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher, the rabbi says, 'Where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" I love that. So this would be a servant. He would be the one carrying the water. He's not the owner. They'll meet the owner when they get to the house. Now, it all begs the question, do we know who owns the house? The answer is no, but maybe. Maybe likely. The best guess is that it's Mary. Mary, who you read about in the book of Acts. She is the mother of John Mark, who, by the way, is the writer of this gospel. Why would we guess it's Mary? There's a number of reasons, but probably the best reason here is in verse 15. They are looking for a large upper room. That is an unusual phrase in the Greek. You only find it two other times in the entire New Testament, Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 13, where the disciples are gathering together in the house of Mary, who is the mother of John Mark. So we believe this is John Mark's home. Now, maybe the owner at this point is his dad who passes away by the time we get to Acts 13. Maybe it's John Mark, who now is the eldest son, and he is looked upon as the owner of the home. But whoever the owner of the home was, we do know some things about the owner, and I want to tell you what we know. Number one, we know they're a follower of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said they refer to him as teacher, rabbi. They're one of his disciples. They follow his teaching. Now we also know that they're somewhat wealthy because it's a large upper room. We also know they're courageous. They're courageous because in John 11, the religious leaders put out an official decree throughout all the land that if anyone knows where he is, you better tell us. And if you're hiding him, you'll face the consequences. The homeowner recognized all of that. And they were still willing to accommodate Jesus. So Jesus intentionally keeps all of this a secret. The location's a secret. The owner's a secret. No one knows except for Jesus, not even Peter and John, lest they let it slip out to Judas. They're just looking for a man carrying a jar of water. And again, why is that important? Well, the end of verse 11, Judas began to betray him at an opportune time, a time away from the crowds. What better time away from the crowds than in a room with a small group of disciples and they're eating the Passover meal and everybody else is somewhere else with a small group eating the Passover meal. That's the time to get him. So Jesus arranges all of this so that he could enjoy the Passover meal in the city of Jerusalem with his disciples. That's the reason for all the secrecy. He wants to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. Judas can't know because if he knows, he's going to break that meal up. Next, Jesus says, once you've asked the man, verse 15, he himself will show you a large upper room furnished, ready, prepared there for us. Large upper room. Second story, multi-purpose room. I think that's how we would describe it. For those who were wealthy in the city of Jerusalem, because space was limited, they couldn't build out, so they would build up. And those who were wealthy, they would have an upper room. This one, by the way, is a mega, is the Greek word. It is a very large upper room. We would call it a multi-purpose room. It would be there for, they would usually use the first floor for their living quarters, but if they were going to have a special dinner, a festival, it would be on that second floor. If they were to have relatives come down from around Israel during the festivals, that's the place the relatives would stay. In fact, notice in verse 14, it is a guest room. A place where family and friends would come and stay. Notice also it's furnished. It's equipped with a banquet table. In other words, everything is there that is necessary to celebrate one of these large Jewish festivals with a group of people. Notice also it is ready. I love that in verse 15. It's all set up. All Peter and John need to do is prepare the meal. We learn in the book of Acts that Mary had servants. No doubt she would have made those servants at the disposal of Peter and John, and they would have helped them in all of this setup. Let me just stop here for a moment, all right? I'm going to be careful about time. But I want to say this, if you've never thought about this, and I'm not going to go through, but you can go through the scriptures. Let me start with this. All of us have been given more by God, probably, than we even know. And I'm just talking earthly. A lot of that's because of the country you were born in. You're richer than 95% of the rest of the world just by virtue of the fact that you live in America. And what we need to understand as believers, and you could trace out the scriptures of different believers who had means and they recognized that what they owned was given to them by God. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says, what do you have that hasn't been given to you? They recognized that all they had was given to them by God, and it was really not theirs, it was His, and they were to use it for His disposal. And that's just kind of playing out before our eyes right here. Here is Mary, I would guess, and John Mark, and they have a large house, and they have a large upper room, and it's all furnished, and they have servants. And I guess they could have said, this is what I have. But instead they said, this is what He's given me. It belongs to Him, not me. And I want to use it wherever He wants me to use it. It's all for His disposal. It would do us well to think that way as Americans, to live that way. Anyway, verse 16, the disciples, then Peter and John went out. They came into the city. They arrive in the city. They found it. I love this. Just as He had told them. Would you expect any differently? Didn't work out. We couldn't find a man. We finally did. He wasn't going to a home. And they prepared there the Passover. They see a man carrying a jar of water. They follow him to a home. They approach the homeowner. They give the words of Jesus in verse 14. The teacher says, where is my guest room that I might prepare the Passover? The man responds, I've got it all ready. It belongs to Him anyway. It's right upstairs. Here are my servants. Have at it. And they begin to prepare the Passover meal, which in and of itself is a story, by the way. They would have needed to purchase wine, bread, bitter herbs, crushed fruits, various things for this meal. And then about 3 p.m., they would have gone to the temple. All the Jews from northern Israel, would have been there, Galilee. There would have been long lines. In fact, the book of Leviticus tells us that 24,000 priests were required to come down to the temple and work during the Passover. That's a lot of priests. The temple itself was about, 36 acres? This large courtyard where they would sacrifice the animals was about 3.5 football fields by 2.5 football fields. They would have arrived and there would have been long lines and there would have been lines stretched everywhere. And eventually Peter and John, they would have got to the front of the line. There would have been a lamb that they had bought that they probably purchased on Sunday, because the law required you purchase the lamb 3 or 4 days ahead of time. You bring it in your home. So there was a certain affection with this lamb. It became a pet lamb. So when you saw that lamb die as your hands were upon it, it cost you something. It moved you, just like it moved the heart of God when someone that He was very loving and affectionate to died on the cross. They would have given the priest the family heirloom knife. They would have put their hands, Peter and John, on the lamb. The priest would have slit the throat of the lamb. Blood would have come out. Another priest would have come with a bowl. He would have catched the blood. He would have hurried over to the altar. He would have thrown the blood over the altar. That represented the atonement that an innocent one had to die in the place of the guilty. And then the priest, whose number one trade was butchers, they would have taken that lamb, they would have cut it up into basically 3 sections. Some of it would be thrown on the altar and it would offer it up in worship to God. Others would have been put in the back of the temple for the priests. 24,000 men have to eat over an 8-day period. And then Peter and John would have been given a skewer of meat back, dripping with blood, by the way, blood all over them. And they would have brought it back to the home. And they would have roasted that lamb. It would have been kind of a clay brick oven. And they would have roasted that lamb until the time to be eaten. It would have been a very busy day. Finally, when all the preparations were finished, the sun now had set, the calendar day had turned, Jesus and the rest of the disciples arrive at the upper room. Verse 17, when it was evening, he, Jesus, came with the 12. I'm going to stop here. I want to give you two applications, okay? I want to be careful about going long. Let me give you two applications. I want you to stick with me. Number one, God's sovereignty always trumps man's evil. God's sovereign purpose always overcomes human evil. The primary point of this story is that Jesus is not a victim here. And we thought he was going to be the Messiah and he was going to do the right thing and there was going to be a kingdom. But the plot of evil men outsmarted Jesus and they got him finally. And they killed him, and there goes the dream. The point of the story is Jesus is not a victim. He is a victor. In other words, this was the plan all along. One commentator writes this, Jesus does not cower or retreat when evil plots are made against him. Instead, he displays a sovereign freedom and authority. Judas and others may act against him, but they cannot act upon him. I love that. That's the point. He's a victor. Just as he had predicted on Tuesday, we're not going to look back. On Tuesday, he said, in 3 days, I'm going to be arrested by the religious leaders. They're going to beat me, hand me over to the Romans. They're going to torture me, crucify me, and in 3 days, I'll rise again. Jesus said it was going to happen. It happens exactly as he said. Looking back on this whole thing, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ died as our Passover lamb. This was the plan. Set against the evil of Caiaphas, the evil of the great Sanhedrin and all of their power, the evil of Judas and all of his cunning, the human evil plots of men cannot overcome the sovereign purposes of God. There's another point here, and I love this point. I'll give it to you finally. It reveals Christ's love for his own. To put it simply, Jesus does all of this, and he is working here. Jesus does all of this for this simple reason. He wanted to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. Luke chapter 22 and verse 15, Jesus said, I have earnestly desired to celebrate the Passover with you. Let's go to Jerusalem. No, let's not go, they respond, because the religious leaders want to kill you. No, we're going because I really, really want to celebrate the Passover with you one more time. Think about what the Passover was traditionally. You ate it with your family. You ate it with those who you loved most in this world. It was a celebration with family and closest friends of your love for God and your love for each other. So here's Jesus. And he's desiring to celebrate the Passover with those whom he loves most in this world. His disciples. In his eyes, they are his real family. Now here's the encouraging part. Jesus still thinks of his disciples since then in the same way that he thought of these disciples. You remember the story, it's in Mark chapter 3, probably about 2 years before this. Jesus is in Capernaum in Peter's house and he's teaching and the house is packed with people. You can't get another person inside. And Jesus' brothers in particular, they make a 20-mile journey from Nazareth because their brother's claiming to be the Messiah and they just don't see this. He's off his rocker, they're thinking. And he's bringing shame and consternation on our family and we need to go to Capernaum and get him and bring him home. And if we have to put him in a straitjacket, that's what we're going to do. They show up at Peter's house. They can't get inside. So they pass word in the house that Jesus' family's outside. Will you send him outside? We need to talk to him. Word finally goes through the house. It gets to someone who's close to Jesus. Your family's outside. Your brothers, they need to talk to you right now. It's urgent. You remember how our Lord responds? Mark chapter 3 and verse 35. Behold. In other words, look around. Behold. Behold, look at my real family. For whosoever believes and does the word of God, they are my family. Jesus considers his followers as his family. I want you to understand that. I want you to understand that Jesus considers you as his brother, you as his sister. There's another expression of Jesus' love here, and that is he wanted to equip his disciples. This was his final marching orders in this upper room. He was about to leave them. They would be on their own in a sense. The Spirit of God would come. He'd be equal to Christ. I get it. But he is trying to equip them for life without him physically. And in that upper room, John 13 through 16, he's going to give them what I believe is the greatest, richest, most wonderful teaching that's ever been given. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. We've gone through it on a Thursday night study several years ago. Now, you remember, it was also here that Jesus demonstrated love in numerous ways. He washed their dirty feet. He prayed for them in chapter 17. He gave them comforting promises. He gave them wonderful teaching. He promised them the Spirit of God. In fact, John sums it up in chapter 13 and verse 1. Jesus loved his disciples unto the end, to the uttermost. And at one point in that upper room, and I want you to get this, Judas is gone. You remember they're all laying around a table. It's about 18 inches high. It's probably a bit dark. There's some oil lamps around the room. It's dark outside now. And Jesus looked at his disciples and he said this, "Just as the Father loves me, so have I loved you." Wow. Wow. But that's not enough. In verse 14, he says, "Let me give you the supreme demonstration of that love. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." Do you remember what he did next? He began to look at his followers and he said, "Men, you are my friends." If Jesus were here today, he would look at you if you're a true believer. And he'd say, "Bob, you're my friend. Paul, you're my friend. Nicole, you're my friend. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." That's how Jesus thinks of you. And that's why we celebrate his supper on a regular basis. Because we're his friends. And he wants us to eat at his table. So let's bow our heads. I'm going to pray. Men, will you come, please? Father, we thank you for your Son and his great love for us, that we would be called friends of the Creator of the universe. What joy. Lord, I pray, as we would partake in this supper with him now, that we would rejoice in his great love for us. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.